Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour. If my voice sounds a little lower than usual, that's only because it is a little lower than usual. I just came back from Las Vegas, speaking a couple places on the weekend. My wife and I were originally going to go there, and then she got sick, and so she had to stay home. And I wasn't sick, so I didn't stay home. But just this morning, pretty much, I've noticed my voice has the affectations of somebody who's congested or something. But I don't feel bad. I don't feel sick. So if it seems strange that my voice sounds different, that's the reason that it does. And I kind of like it. I kind of like having a low voice once in a while. I've got a high nasally voice most of the time. It's great to sound a little bit masculine once in a while. All right, let's talk to Kevin from... Oh, I didn't give the phone number, although our lines are full. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible, there will be opportunity in this hour. Right now, the lines are full. You can't get through. But if you call randomly through the hour, there are lines that open up throughout the program, and you could very likely get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, good to hear from you.
You too, brother. Thank you very much. I hope your voice improves here quickly. I'll get right to the point. Yesterday, during the message, our pastor indicated God's love is unconditional, and that we're enemies. It was still unconditional. He still loves us. But he went on to say that God's eternal salvation is also unconditional, and I'll be meeting with some brothers tonight. We'll be discussing that. My concern is in Matthew 24:13, Matthew 10:22, and Mark 13:13, it appears to indicate the one who preserves to the end will be saved. But when I look at the context, it looks like saved from the judgment, but that was going to come against Jerusalem. But it's not necessarily talking about eternal life. And then where he tells his disciples, remember Lot's wife. Is that also related to eternal salvation, or is that different? Thank you very much for your time.
All right, thank you. First of all, it is sometimes unclear. For example, in Matthew 24, what Jesus means by be saved in that context, because he has been describing the horrors that will come upon Israel before Jerusalem is destroyed. He predicted the destruction of the temple in the opening verses of the chapter. The disciples asked him about that subject, and he answered them about that subject. But what being saved in this context means, I'm not sure, because the Christians were saved. The Christians, of course, escaped from that. They left the city before the siege, and therefore they got out because Jesus had warned them to do so. But so they were saved in that sense. But, you know, it could also simply mean whoever endures. Well, I mean, what does endure mean? I think in all likelihood it means enduring faithful to Christ, of course, not just staying alive. Some people in a great calamity will die, and therefore they didn't endure in that sense. Their life ended. But I believe it refers to remaining faithful. Now, whether or not Jesus is referring to AD 70, he's making it very clear that salvation comes from enduring, from, that is, persevering, remaining in the faith, as he told the disciples just a couple days later after he made those statements at the Olivet Discourse in the upper room. He said that, you know, he's the vine and they're the branches, and if they remain in him, that's the word he used, you abide in me means remain, you'll bear much fruit. But he said, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. So it's very clear that those who don't endure, those who don't remain, are treated like branches that are not part of the vine anymore and are dead. They've dried up and they're burned up. So, you know, regardless what the context of Matthew 24 may be, and whether he's thinking in terms of the disaster his disciples were going to face in their generation, or whether he's thinking more in general terms of Christians enduring in the faith until the end of their life, I think a case could be made for either argument. I'm not really sure, or for either position, I'm not sure which I would. I wouldn't be very dogmatic about either, to tell you the truth. But there's plenty in the Bible that indicates that salvation is conditional on faith. I mean, Paul says it every time he talks about the subject. By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of your works, it's the gift of God, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. So if we have faith, then through that faith we receive grace, and that's how we're saved. If we don't have faith, then we can't be saved by grace through faith, since there's no faith there for the grace to come through. It's through the agency of our faith in Christ that we receive grace. Now, if at one point in my life I have faith in Christ, well, I receive grace through that faith. That's the point. But then, at a later date, if I give up the faith, if I abandon the faith in Christ, well, how then can the grace come to me? How can I receive grace through faith if there's no faith? The bridge has been burned down. You know, there's no portal there for the grace to come through, which is faith, Paul said. And Paul always says that in, Romans 5:2. He says that through Christ we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand. So we have access to God's grace through faith. Okay, so if we're believers, then we receive that grace. We have access to that grace. If we're not believers, if we don't have faith, well, then, of course, there's no access to that grace. I mean, there's never a place in the Bible that says an unbeliever is saved. Now, the fact is, some people are believers at one point in their life, and at a different point in their life, sometimes they're unbelievers. So what must we say about that? Well, if they're unbelievers, they're not saved. That's the very definition of not being saved, is you're an unbeliever. And if they are a believer, then they are saved. So it's not difficult. It's conditional. It's conditional on faith. Now, does God love people unconditionally? I believe he does. But him loving them doesn't mean that they aren't his enemies. But Jesus told us to love our enemies too, so that we'll be like God is. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you, so that you'll be the children of your Father, because he does that. So Jesus made it clear that God loves his enemies. But that doesn't mean his enemies are saved. You know, a man will love his children if he's any kind of a real father, even if his children are alienated from him. The prodigal son's father loved his son when his son was alienated from him. And yet, even though he loved his son was not benefiting from that. He was dead. He was lost. That's what his father said when he came home. My son was lost. My son was dead. So, you know, the father can love his children, but if they're not responsive to it, they can be dead to him. It doesn't mean he doesn't want them to be saved, but it means they're not. A lot of times people talk about God's love being unconditional. That really depends on whether we are thinking of his goodwill toward his people, toward the world. He has a goodwill toward the world. That's why God so loved the world, which was his enemies, by the way, that he sent his only son, gave his son. And so there's no greater love than that. When it comes to God's universal goodwill for man, Jesus demonstrated that. The Bible declares it. Of course, the Bible also declares that God sets himself against those who are against him. And that simply means that even though he loves them, he can't allow them to, you know, destroy his world and his family and his kingdom and his plan. You know, he's going to have to resist them. I would never forbid my own children to come back into my home, but unless they were coming there to do destruction. You know, if I had a son or a daughter who wanted to come and burn the place down, well, I'd resist that. I would not let him in the door. You know, and a father may love his children and still have to resist what they're doing. And the Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There, too, is another condition for receiving grace, is being humble. Faith is one of the conditions. Humility is three times in the Bible said to be a condition for grace. Three times it says, once in the book of Proverbs and twice in the New Testament quoting it, it says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So does God love the proud? Of course he does. That's why he died for them. Jesus said greater love has no one than that, and that he died for his friends. But you see, he is the friend of sinners. That's the label that was given to Jesus because of his outreach and his reception of sinners. He's a friend of sinners, and he died for the sinners. So I'm going to say yes to the pastor's statement that God's love is unconditional. I'm going to say no to his statement that salvation is unconditional. God can love people who aren't saved and grieve over them. Remember, it says in Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse 11, God speaks to the wicked. He says, turn at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. God's begging the wicked to repent because he doesn't like to see what's going to happen to them. What must necessarily happen to them if they don't return? The fact that he's calling them to return is like the love of the father for the prodigal son. And his grief that they die in their lost condition is stated too, which is the proof of his love for them. But the fact that he loves them doesn't mean that he's an enabler. Some parents, because they feel they love their children, they'll just let their kids get away with anything. They'll let their kids live at home for free when they're old enough to be independent. They'll let them mistreat their siblings or even the parents, disrespect their parents. They'll let their kids get away with almost anything. If their kids get thrown in jail for drunk driving, they'll bail them out. I mean, that's not being a loving parent. That's being an enabler. It's basically hating your children. The Bible says, he that does not reprove he that spares the rod, basically, hates his son. It may feel loving because you feel like being nice, but being nice isn't always what love is. And God doesn't always play nice, but he always loves. So, yes on the unconditional love, no on the unconditional salvation. All right, let's talk to Anthony from Rolla, Missouri. Hi, Anthony, welcome.
Hi, thanks. I'll read my question and just listen to your answer. Genesis 1 through 3 specifies that God gave herbs and fruit as food for both man and animal, even after being clothed with animal skin, and the cursing of the ground in Genesis 3, man is kicked out of the garden to till the soil. There's no mention of eating flesh until Genesis 9, where it introduces the fear of and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and of the fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the face of the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat or food for you. Here in Genesis 9, we see that food now includes animal flesh. My three-part question. Part one, is it true that Adam and Eve and the people before the flood only ate vegetation, or did they eat meat as well? It seems like Genesis 9, with the introduction of the fear of animals and the statement that every moving thing shall be food for you, is the beginning of humans eating animal flesh. Part two, to complicate that question, is we see a couple of verses in Genesis 4 where animals are being kept as livestock. Abel is said to be a keeper of sheep, and in Genesis 4:20, Jabal is the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Why are Abel and others keeping sheep and cattle during a time where people were supposedly vegetarian? If they weren't vegetarians, why would God emphasize the eating of all moving animals after the flood if it were not already permitted? Part three can make this question even longer, and so I can call back another day, but if it makes it too long, but it deals with how to explain clean and unclean animals in the context of the above two answers. And that's my three-part question.
Yeah, that's not a problem. I'll answer them all. Yeah, thank you for your call. Well, it is my understanding that humans were strictly herbivores before a certain point, at least before the fall. Now, it does seem, and you're correct, it does seem from what is said in Genesis 9 that they weren't really eating or weren't authorized to eat animal food before chapter 9, which is after the flood. So from the time of Adam until through the flood, it appears that people were only eating vegetables. Okay, now that's the impression I get. That seems to be the impression you got also from reading it. So we're on the same page there. Why did people keep livestock? Well, we know this, that animals were offered as sacrifices. And the livestock that Abel offered was probably a lamb. You know, he brought up the first things of his flock. Lambs also produce wool. And according to some passages in the Bible, they even produce milk. We usually think of goats or cows more for the milk, but there are some hints in later scripture that in some parts of the Middle East they would take milk from sheep. But whether they were drinking milk of the sheep or not, we know that they had wool from the sheep. They might have even used leather, you know, lambskin for footwear or for clothing. We don't know. I mean, they didn't have to be eating animals in order for animals to be of value. So having livestock would be something God apparently intended from the beginning, since Abel, who was a herdsman of livestock, was the very first generation after Adam and Eve. And so we don't really get the impression that, you know, necessarily they were eating them, but they did also sacrifice them, of course. I mean, they might use them for wool, they might use them for milk, they might use them for leather, and we know they sacrificed them. And that gets us to the issue of clean and unclean. When God told Noah, take two of each unclean animals into the ark and take seven of each of the clean animals, it's obvious that there was already a distinction between clean and unclean before the flood, which appears to be before people were eating animals. So what's the clean and unclean refer to? Well, you find after the flood, it says that Noah took of all the clean beasts and offered them as a sacrifice to God. So God apparently had made it very clear that some sacrifices, animal sacrifices, should be accepted. Some animals are acceptable as clean for sacrifice and some are unclean. And then even after God told them to eat meat, he didn't limit it to the clean food. He said, everything that moves, everything that creeps, everything that moves, you shall eat. So it does seem that there was no distinction before the time of Moses between clean and unclean animals to be eaten by man. But there was early on a distinction between clean and unclean to be offered as sacrifice. So even Noah knew that before the flood. And then again, after the flood, when God authorized eating meat, he didn't say, now those clean animals, in addition to being sacrificed, you can eat those now. No, he said, you eat any animals. So the distinction between clean and unclean, right up until the time of Moses, as far as we know, strictly had to do with recognizing some animals as acceptable for sacrifice and some not. But although the clean and the unclean were able to be eaten after the flood, but then when Moses' law came, they were not allowed to eat the unclean animals. So that's how I would sort that out. I believe that's the meaning of the clean and unclean in the early chapters of Genesis. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to John from Covina, California. John, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, hi. Two questions. A short one, you know, Jesus says to those who are whole need not the physician. Your interpretation, you know, on Christians, disciples of Christ, having whether or not using medicine, vitamins, go to doctors, that kind of thing, what your opinion is on that. And the second one is, I've been memorizing Jesus' words for about 23 years, and up till 2021, I got up to 21 chapters, so I memorized them, and then I meditate them, and I started with the Sermon on the Mount. We've spoken a couple times. And
yes,
so
you've been to my meetings before.
My base meditation is the Sermon on the Mount, and then as I memorize chapters, I add those chapters, and my first devotion in the morning is meditating. But right now, it's been two of each of those chapters.
Sure, so, by the way, John. Excuse me, John, what is your question there? You said you have a second question. What is your second question?
In 2021, I just went back to the Sermon on the Mount. So I quit memorizing chapters.
Okay, that doesn't sound like a question, John.
Devotion.
John, that's not a question.
Yeah,
what is your question?
It will be a question.
Let's make it a question.
I backed off to the Sermon on the Mount. Huh?
Let's make it a question. I know you like to talk about how much of the Bible you've memorized. I remember you talking about that when you're here.
Well, no.
Let's hear a question.
I've forgotten 10 of those chapters. So anyway, I was convicted to go back to memorize them. But for a year, I was just on the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't get back to the place of peace and joy that I was in when I was, prior had that year off where I was devoted and meditating the Sermon on the Mount.
Is that a question?
I've just not been able. Yeah, it's just like it's not working like it worked the first time.
Okay, well, of course, feeling peace and such comes from walking in the will of God and having the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And honestly, it's also, peace can be an emotion. I mean, there's a difference. There's peace that passes understanding, which is basically an inward rest and confidence in God that kind of leaves you unruffled in trials and so forth. And then there's that sense of peace where you just feel that all is well. You can have peace in the storm. Remember, Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he says, you have peace in me, but you have tribulation in the world. So there's the peace that you have in Jesus is different than the peace that the world gives. Jesus in another place said, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I to you. So there's two kinds of peace. There's the peace he gives, which, as I say, is a settled, restful confidence that God is, you know, is on your side and he's in control and everything will turn out well. But then there's that kind of peace that comes from peaceful circumstances, which is just an emotion that the circumstances generate, and which is, it's not always there when things are hectic. So, you know, you said you used to feel a peace when you used to memorize scripture more, but now you're memorizing scripture again and you're not feeling the peace. I would just say, if God's telling you to memorize scripture, do it, and don't worry about how you feel about it, because, I mean, Christians who are doing the right thing often don't feel the emotions that they have felt at other times. Emotions are not wherein lie our spiritual status. And so just obey God. Now, I mean, I don't know if God's leading you. You said he is, so I'm going to take your word for it that he's leading you to memorize scripture again. Well, that's fine. Do it. If you don't feel that kind of peace about it, maybe you've assumed he's leading you to it and he really wants you to do something else. Or maybe you should just recognize, I know God wants me to do this, so I'm going to persevere in it. And if I don't feel any good vibes from it, well, I'll just take that as passing through one of those seasons. There are dry spells that Christians go through, but we are required to be we're required to be faithful and to continue to be obedient in dry spells as well as you know, times when we're feeling really good. So it sounds like you're not feeling as good as you once did, and you're wondering why. I don't know why you're not, but if you're being obedient to God, you don't have to worry about whether you feel good or not, because feeling good is not what following Jesus is actually about. If you don't feel that emotional peace, that doesn't mean that you can't have the peace that comes from the inward peace of you know, knowing that God is on your side and that he's in control. Now, you asked about Christians taking medicines and vitamins and things like that. And what you referenced Jesus saying, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And of course, he went on to say, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he's like the physician coming to those who needed it, who were sick, who were sinners. And he was answering, of course, people who complained to him about the kind of people he was associated with. He said, well, I'm a physician. These people are sick. Now, you said, what impact does that statement have on going to doctors? Well, on one hand, it seems to endorse going to doctors when you're sick. He said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. And therefore, Jesus seemed to say physicians have a role to play when people are sick. But when you're well, not so much. Now, of course, in America, in the modern world, there's a lot of emphasis on preventive medicine, on getting vaccinations and, you know, getting exercise and nutrition and, you know, keeping your weight down. I mean, this is, people go to doctors about things when they're not really sick sometimes, but it's because they want to prevent themselves from becoming sick. I'm not sure why we would need to go to a doctor to tell us to eat well or to exercise or to live a healthy life. And a lot of times when you go to the emergency room or doctor's office and you're not sick, you pick up something from the other people sitting in the waiting room. You know, it's not always a good idea to go to the doctor when you're not sick. However, if you have reason to suspect that you may have some latent sickness, for example, if a woman's wondering whether a lump she's feeling is a cancer, she needs to be checked out. It may be that she doesn't have cancer, but, you know, she might. I would say that you go to a doctor when there's something a doctor can do for the condition you're in that won't be done by anyone else. I mean, God can do those things, but Jesus is not making a case for don't go to doctors, just go to God and trust him for healing. The people he says don't need a physician are the ones who are not sick, and therefore there's no need for them to trust God for a healing. They're not sick. He's saying it's unnecessary. If you don't need a doctor, it's unnecessary to go to a doctor, obviously. It's almost a tautology. So what about vitamins and things like that? Well, you know, I believe that there's eating well includes sometimes taking supplements. If our food is not very good food, then taking supplements may be a very good idea. If people take blood pressure medication to avoid a stroke or a heart attack or something like that, that too is, if their blood pressure is high, that's sick enough. That justifies going to a doctor about that, it would seem. So I would just say people don't need to go to doctors if they don't have anything wrong. But if they do, Jesus said, go ahead. That's a valid thing to do. We need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and you can find out how to help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give us a call. It looks like our lines just filled up. When I was giving that announcement, they were not full. They just filled up as I finished giving it. But take the number down anyway. If you call randomly in the in the next half hour, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I want to give is for those in Southern California who are accustomed to going to our meetings in Buena Park. By the way, studio, I'm hearing another thing in my headphones. There's another program playing in my headphones, James. I hope you can hear me. Anyway, I'll try not to listen to that. I guess I'll turn my headphones down so I don't have to hear it. Once a month, we gather on the third Saturday of the month in Buena Park to examine one book of the Bible, and this Saturday it's going to be Galatians. We also have a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula. So a couple of meetings this Saturday coming up, and they are once a month kind of meetings that we have. So feel that be glad to have you join us for those. You can find out how to get there by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under announcements. You'll find that information. All right, let's go back to the phones now, and we will talk next to Barbara calling from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about a scripture in Corinthians that always plagues me, where it talks about the women, if you're praying or prophesying, having your head covered. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering, I've never worn a wig before. And if I went to a church and they wanted me to have my head covered, do you think a wig would do? Because I've never worn one and that would cover it. Or do I need to pull out a sweat cap? And I was just curious what you thought of a wig as a head covering, because it definitely covers and lots of women wear them. Then I'll be the only one that have to put on a hat if everyone has a wig on. I was just curious, Barbara, as to what you thought about.
Let me just say that I think, you're obviously talking about 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. And I've written a lengthy article about that, which is posted at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical articles. That's a different tab than topical lectures. This is topical articles. You'll find a lecture there about women's head coverings. And what it is basically a detailed analysis of this part of this chapter. Because this is the only chapter in the Bible that addresses or even mentions such a thing as women covering their heads when they pray or prophesy. And it also says that men should not. Now, what's interesting about that is this can't be a universal rule, because if it's a shame for a man to cover his head when he prays or prophesies, and Paul does say that, then the Jews themselves were mistaken about that, because the Jewish men wear yarmulkes, or they wore prayer shawls over the head when they prayed. And this was something commanded in the Old Testament. God told the priests that they had to wear turbans on their heads when they went into the temple to minister and pray. So obviously there's not some universal principle that God is somehow offended by men praying with their head covered, nor with women with their heads uncovered, apparently. Paul also in the same passage says that if a woman doesn't wear her head covered, she might as well shave her head, which would be a shame, he said. Now, in Israel, for a woman to shave her head was not necessarily a shame. There's a Nazirite vow a woman could take, according to Numbers 6, and she would shave her head just like a man would if they took the Nazirite vow. So there's no universal principle here. Certainly it's not agreed on in the Old Testament, and I'm not sure it's agreed on in the New Testament. I personally think that Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians as Greek Christians in a Greek society where this was the custom, and where women wearing head coverings was a sign of respect for their husbands, and for men to not wear them was a sign of being masculine rather than feminine. And I think this is the instructions Paul gives here, I think are very similar, possibly identical in concerns to what God said in Deuteronomy when he said that a man shall not wear clothing that pertains to a woman, and a woman shall not wear clothing that pertains to a man. Now, that's strictly speaking forbidding of cross-dressing. And therefore, in a society where women's styles are a certain way and men's styles are a different way, for a man to adopt female styles in a land where they are distinctly female styles, well, that's forbidden by Deuteronomy. And the same thing if a woman adopts men's styles in a society where they are distinctly men's styles. That would be wrong too. And I think in Corinth, being a Greek city, it was distinctly a woman's style to have her head covered in submission to her husband, and it was a man's style not. And so I think Paul's simply telling them, as it were from Deuteronomy, don't cross-dress. Now, at the end of that discussion in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. That is, where Paul was writing from Ephesus, he said, we don't have that custom. And Paul was a Jew, and Jews didn't have that custom. And he said, the churches of God in general don't have that custom. So he's giving instructions to a particular church in a particular society and saying, you know, other churches in other societies don't have this custom. So I'm not really making this a command, but I'm basically he was making an appeal for them to follow the local customs, and so as not to send the wrong message by, you know, a woman wearing a hairstyle that would be strictly a man's hairstyle, or having her head uncovered like a man, and that a man should not have his hair or his head covering or his clothing to be that which the culture recognizes as female. Now, a wig? What about a wig? Well, what I'm saying is I don't think it's necessary for a woman to cover her head, so wearing a wig would be a moot point. I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman wearing a wig. Paul said that in the same chapter that God gave women her long hair as a covering to her. And I guess if you wore a wig that was long hair, that'd be a covering. But again, it might be a legalistic thing to do. I don't think that in our society, a woman with her head uncovered is seen as appropriating a male style, because it's not customary in our society for women always to have their heads covered. It might be nice if they did, and some people in very conservative church groups might say, well, I wish everyone did that. Well, you can wish what you want to, but it's not necessarily what the Bible's commanding us to do. I believe that it'd be more in keeping with the spirit of what Paul's saying for him to say, you know, married women should wear a wedding ring so that, you know, they'd be advertising to the public that they are married, because that's what a woman wearing a head covering was doing. She's advertising her submission to her husband. But it'd be an entirely different custom. And we don't have very many customs anymore, clothing customs, in Western society that are strictly male or female. There are still a few. There certainly are some women's clothing stores that sell only clothing that only a woman would wear, or somebody who wants to identify as a woman. Now, of course, for a man to identify as a woman and to wear women's clothing doesn't make it right any more than if he wasn't identifying as a woman. I mean, cross-dressing is what's forbidden here. Cross-dressing, of course, is rebellion against what God has made you. God made you male or female, and a person who loves God and is obedient to God will say, that's what I am, that's how I'll present myself. And Paul's saying, if you begin to present yourself as the opposite sex, that's pretty much a rebellion against the creation of God. God didn't make a mistake when he made you. He knew what you should be. And therefore, you know, he's against women taking on styles in Corinth that would be misinterpreted as taking on a more masculine role. And so, I mean, that's, wearing a wig as a covering, I mean, it's a moot point. I don't think you're required to wear a head covering. But if you want to see my thorough exegesis of this entire passage, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Under topical articles, you'll find I've written extensively about every verse in that passage. I appreciate your call. Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I hope your wife feels better. I'm praying for her and you better.
Thank you. We're both actually feeling better. Yeah, go ahead.
All right. The question is, when we get to heaven, the kingdom of God is pretty big. How will we find our loved ones in heaven? Is it going to be millions of people on one earth? I mean, how will we know? How can we find our loved ones once we get there?
Well, I honestly don't think there'll be any difficulty finding anyone we want to find there. But just in case it takes a while, you at least have eternity to search for them. And then once you find them, you have eternity after that to spend time with them. But I'm just being flip in that comment. I don't. It doesn't really matter. You know, how long it takes to look for them. The truth is that if you're supposed to be in touch with them, and I believe you will be, as well as all other Christians, that they'll be findable. I mean, I don't think anything's going to be hard for us to obtain that God wants us to have. So it's, yeah, I would just assume that if God wants you to be in touch with your relatives, I'm sure he does, if they're there, then you'll meet them. I mean, like, for example, there's 3 million people in Las Vegas where I spent the weekend. But I met up with my son who lives there, you know, and I didn't have any trouble connecting with him, you know, because I was looking for him. And I didn't get confused by the fact that there are 3 million other people around that I wasn't looking for. God will take care of that. It's not really something we have to worry about. I mean, I'm not trying to make your question sound irrelevant, but we don't have any specific information on how we'll see or find anybody. I noticed, of course, that you referred to the kingdom of God as you were referring actually to heaven. The two ideas are not simultaneous, or not the same; they're not interchangeable. But I know you're talking about when we get to heaven. So, you know, if your friends or relatives are there, I'm sure you'll have no trouble finding them. That's all I can say. When you say, well, how will we find? Well, maybe there's a directory, you know. Maybe there's a sign that says, you are here, and you can see, you know, the addresses or whatever. I have no idea. There just won't be any problem. You won't have a problem there with that.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Travis. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Mary from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Mary.
Hi, this is Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Yes, I would like to know if you could explain 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, and James chapter 4 and verse 4.
Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul begins by saying, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he makes a case for those instructions by saying, you know, what do you have in common with them? What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And he goes on along those lines. And then he says in verse 16, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And now at this point, he seems to be quoting, not exactly, but he seems to be drawing from Leviticus and from Ezekiel, where he says, God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's not an exact quote of either passage, but it's got elements from Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, and Ezekiel 37, 27. So he's picking out these statements from the Old Testament that God made to Israel and saying we should take those to heart. As for us, God will dwell among us. We are his temple, so he dwells in us. And he'll be their God and we'll be his people. Then he says, therefore, and at this point, he seems to draw a little bit from Isaiah 52:11 and a little bit from 2 Samuel 7:14, but he kind of frames his own kind of prophetic statement. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. So he's saying, this is all about not being unequally yoked together. The first, you know, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This means, apparently, don't be bound in some kind of partnership with people who are not of the same mind as you, who, you know, unbelievers. And we usually apply that to marriage, because that is a kind of situation where two people could be bound together. But a yoke, the imagery of don't be yoked together unequally, a yoke is was a bar that they would place over the neck, usually of two animals. And they would then be able to steer the animals as the animals were made to do the work of their master, to pull a cart, to pull a plow, something like that. And so Paul has the image of two animals under a yoke serving a master, and you're one of them, and the other one's an unbeliever. Now, how are you going to do the work of God when you're bound and yoked to an unbeliever who's not interested in the things of God? So he's saying, don't do that. Now, it may not be strictly about marriage that he's talking about. We usually apply this to marriage because it definitely is applicable to it. But there may be other situations where people wrongfully get yoked together with unbelievers, possibly in business partnerships or maybe certain causes. I know that a lot of social causes, Christians join with non-Christians to support some particular social agenda that the Christians and non-Christians both seem to be concerned about. That might be an unequally yoked, even if they're doing a good work, because what Christians do, they should do in the name of Jesus. For example, let's say you're trying to stamp out abortion or child mutilation or whatever, and there's a big protest. Christians, I believe, should speak up as Christians in the name of Jesus. Say, it's a prophetic voice we have when we speak as Christians and say, thus says the Lord, you know, this is an atrocity, it needs to stop. Now, if you get a bunch of people who aren't Christians but have the same social interests with you, you may have more clout in the political sense of the word, but whatever is accomplished isn't specifically accomplished in the name of Jesus because there's other people putting in as much effort as you who don't care about Jesus at all. So, that, I mean, we need to really think things through when we get joined together with other people. If they are unbelievers, we need to ask, is this an unequally yoked situation or should we avoid it? But the point is, after Paul gives the instructions, he gives two reasons. One reason, he said, is because it doesn't make sense. You've got no agreement with these people. I mean, you might agree on some issue, but you don't agree on what life is about. You don't agree on the basis of values. You don't, your eternal outlook is totally different than theirs. Why would you be yoked in a situation with them that you can't really, you know, operate independently of? So he talks about the impracticality of it. Then he talks about the fact that God has forbidden us to be too closely tied with the lost. Now, to be friends with the lost is not forbidden. To be, to work in jobs alongside the lost, even to be married to a lost person, if you got saved after you were married and your spouse did not, well, those are situations you've got to live in. You can't come out from them very easily, and maybe God doesn't want you to. But if you're thinking about becoming involved with an unbeliever in a certain binding situation, marriage or business or some other, then these words might be applicable to the decision you're looking at making. All right, let's talk to Gary from Scottsdale, Arizona. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Been wanting to call for a long time. Steve, I sent you a short email. I'm not sure. I think you probably get a lot of things from all over the country and everything, but that's I wanted to talk to you just briefly about John chapter 2, about turning water into wine. You know, okay. The very last verse of John, he says that if you wrote down all the things Jesus did one by one, you didn't think all the world could hold all the books that would describe this, but yet there's only seven miracles signs or miracles in the whole book of John. And the first one is where John turns the water into wine. Jesus turns water into wine, sorry. Yeah. And so then the final statement is that that this manifested forth his glory, mm-hmm. turning water into wine. Well, it seems like to a lot of people, people who've, you know, spoken on this, they think of it as just kind of like a warm-up miracle or just a getting feet wet. But that's my thinking. The Lord showed me that it's probably the most profound miracle in the book of John and maybe the most important in the whole New Testament. What do you think the significance of the first miracle was, miracle number one?
Well, I mean, you see some great significance in it. I'll be glad to tell you what I think, but what is the great significance you're seeing in it?
Okay, well, the Lord showed me this about 50 years ago. I was in the House of Miracles, which was, House of Miracles.
In Southern California?
In Riverside.
Right.
But anyway, years ago he showed me that it's interesting that the water that he turned into wine was not just any water. It was, of course, right. The water. It was in six earthen pots.
For purification.
Pots.
Yep. For
right. purification. Right. So the number six always refers to the number of man. It's one less than perfection. And the earthen vessels could also be man. And the water of purification was man's way of trying to purify himself in the eyes of God. So that's the water that that Jesus chose to turn into wine.
Okay, I think I know where you're going with this.
Yeah, so later, of course, we know Jesus says to his mom, he says, well, what's my concern? Well, what does this have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. So what he was saying is, yeah, my hour's not yet come, but when it is come, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I came to earth. This is my ministry. This is the whole shooting match.
Okay, let me jump in here and say, I think you're right in seeing the significance of the six water pots, because John specifically says these were of the type that were used for the purification of the Jews. Now, the purification of the Jews refers to all the ceremonial washings that were, some of them were commanded in the law, and a great number of them were practiced by Pharisees that the law did not command. They had a lot of traditional washings. But in the law, if somebody was made defiled by contact with a leper or a dead body, or they were in a certain condition physiologically, a woman on her period would be a case like that, that they were temporarily unclean, then at the end of their period of uncleanness, the Bible said they'd go to the priest and they'd wash themselves and they'd wash their clothing and so forth. And these are the kind of pots that they used for those kinds of washings. And now Jesus took the water from those pots and turned it into wine. Now, what I think, I mean, I do believe there's more than one thing that's significant. I mean, the fact that Jesus turned water into wine, I think, illustrates his later comment in John 15, where he said he's the true vine. The whole function of a vine, the reason people plant vines is they want to turn water into wine. They water the plant with water, that plant takes that and turns it into wine for them. So Jesus, as the true vine, proves it by turning water into wine, because that's the unique function of vines. But I think there's more, and that's what you're suggesting, it sounds like to me, that the cleansing of the law, because these were cleansing water pots used under the law of Moses for outward cleansing, I think it's pointing out that the water in those pots can cleanse the outward man from ceremonial defilement. And really, the law, as it was understood and given to the Jews, didn't do anything more than that. It cleaned them up outside. It could tell them, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And if people didn't outwardly do those things, they would say, well, I'm clean. You know, the law with its outward commandments could make people outwardly clean, but not change anything inside of them. The old covenant couldn't change the inside, the heart. Where Jeremiah said, when the new covenant comes, he's going to write his laws on their hearts. In other words, it's going to change your heart. The new covenant deals with the insides of a man. So these water pots, historically, have been used to cleanse the outward man according to the law. And in a sense, they stand for what the law can do and can't do. The law could clean up your outward behavior, but it couldn't do anything more than that, just like the water that they washed with didn't clean anything but the skin. But Jesus turns it into wine. And what's the Bible say about wine? In the Old Testament, it says wine cheers the heart of God and man. We know that wine can be abused, in a sense, because it does alter the consciousness. But if it's not abused, we know that it is a living thing. Wine is fermented because there's living organisms in it fermenting it. It's a living liquid, unlike water. Water sustains life, but wine is alive. And what Jesus does is he takes away, as it were, or replaces the outward forms of the law that could only clean the outside and replaces them with the new covenant, the new wine, which on another occasion in Matthew 9, he said is something you don't put that in old wineskins. You do wine and put in new wineskins. He's talking about his movement. He's talking about the dynamic of the new covenant he's bringing. It's like wine. It expands. It's alive. And it cheers the heart, too. I mean, obviously, you can go too far with that, but the Bible itself says that wine cheers the heart. It also says it alters the consciousness, sometimes in a very bad way if it alters it very much. But the point is that wine does change people's minds, and it changes you inside. It changes how you think and how you feel. And that's different than outward washing of ceremonial uncleanness. So there's a sense in which Jesus, as the true vine, is turning water into wine. And he does so by emblematically taking water that represents the law with its ability to cleanse the outward and exchanging that for wine, which changes a person inside. Again, if it changes you very much, you're in sin because you get drunk. But even without getting drunk, wine is cleansing. Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake to Timothy, because, of course, he had amoebas, and wine is a good way to treat amoebic dysentery, and that's what Timothy was treating. So wine has, let's just say wine has an impact on the internal man, whether it's his bloodstream getting the amoebas out or whether it's his mind being, altered. The point is that what Jesus brought is not just water that cleans the outside. He affects, his covenant changes people on the inside in a good way. So anyway, that's what I think. Yeah, what?
Well, I just want to say one thing. He calls the bridegroom over and he says, we've been drinking. Normally a guy brings the real good wine. Then when people are well drunk, he brings the inferior wine. He says, but you have kept the best until last.
Right. Jesus is better than the law, and he came last, so you're right. Hey, I can't let you talk anymore because I'm going to be off the air here in about 30 seconds, so I appreciate your calling. Our lines are still full of callers I wish I could have gotten to, but this is only Monday. I hope you'll call tomorrow so we can talk to all of you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we can always use it. They are expensive. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.